I trust everyone, as I always like to mention, we received a handout for the outline, so you can follow along this morning as you would like and take some notes. A couple more blanks we're working on here in our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you would, bow your heads right now and pray with me as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time we have already had to sing your praises, to lift our voices in prayer, to fellowship together, to bring our offerings. It is such a joy and a blessed time of our week to gather together like this to worship you and to know that we stand in line with believers throughout history who have done the same thing. And God, we are truly thankful for the opportunity to be here. And as we turn open to your word now, we recognize this is the word of God. We want to understand it correctly and apply it to our lives diligently. So we ask for your help as we seek to do that this morning. May you be honored in it, we pray. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about something for just a moment with me. I want you to think about the lives of some of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah went to battle with hundreds of prophets of Baal and won, only to be run out of town by Jezebel, the sadistic wife of the king of Israel. Isaiah ended his life being sawn in two, according to Jewish tradition, at the hands of the evil king of Judah named Manasseh. Jeremiah was forbidden to marry and so relegated to a life of loneliness. In fact, he was mocked and persecuted throughout his ministry and his message rejected before finally being kidnapped and taken off to Egypt to die. Ezekiel was allowed to marry only to have his wife struck dead by the Lord, after which he was forbidden to mourn for her. Not even allowed to shed a tear for his dearly beloved wife. Hosea's wife, of course, committed adultery on him, bore children from other men. John the Baptist remained single, as far as we know, and had his head handed to a wicked woman on a platter. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ went the full distance to a brutal death on the cross. To say that the life of a prophet was difficult would be a gross understatement. And yet every one of these men faithfully proclaimed God's word to God's people in their time. In times of great difficulty, they proclaimed God's word in order to call Israel back to repentance. In fact, even the marriage woes of Jeremiah not being allowed to marry, Ezekiel and Hosea, even those served as object lessons for Israel regarding her relationship with God. And yet these prophets suffered great personal sorrow in fulfilling their ministries. They spoke God's message in the face of every danger without compromise because God had called them to this ministry. Standing on their shoulders then, there arose the New Testament prophets to deliver God's message to his new entity, the church. In a time before the New Testament scriptures were completed, their message would give more specific direction for the churches, in addition, of course, to the apostles' teaching, who, of course, also delivered prophecy. And yet their prophecies could not be received without careful evaluation and being delivered in the proper manner. And this was Paul's concern as he began to wrap up his teaching on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I invite you to turn open there if you have not yet, 1 Corinthians 14. We've arrived here at the end of the chapter, at least the last section this morning, which is also the end of Paul's teaching in this epistle on the controversial subject of spiritual gifts. I would suggest even more controversial today than it was in the days of Corinth. The particular gifts which dominate chapter 14, which take center stage, are two of the gifts which had a more obvious, miraculous nature about them. One of them was Paul's preference, and the other, the Corinthians. The gift of prophecy and tongues dominate this chapter. Again, I offer you two simple definitions of each as follows. Tongues was simply the miraculous ability to speak in known foreign languages previously unlearned by the speaker. To speak in known foreign languages unlearned by the speaker. The one spoken to was God, and the purpose was primarily for prayer and praising Him in song, though it had the potential for edifying the body also. It served as a sign to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 28 and continued to do so in the first century. Prophecy, on the other hand, was the miraculous reception of God's revelation by the prophet who then spoke to the people in their own language. Could have been a prediction of the future, or it could have simply been a message for the church. But the miraculous nature, as we have noted, was because of the fact that the prophet received it directly from God and spoke to the people. And so it served the local body of Christ for edification, exhortation, and consolation through giving specific direction for the church. So this entire chapter is written, chapter 14 is written from the premise of Paul's preference for prophecy over tongues in the local assembly. And that is indicated from the very first verse that we read in the chapter, where he writes, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Love, of course, was picked up from chapter 13. It is to be the governing principle and exercise of all the gifts, as well as the Christian life, the entire Christian life. But Paul continues to go on in the chapter and contrast prophecy with tongues repeatedly. And it seems to have been tongues which was the preferred gift of the Corinthians. Well, Paul brings out the superiority of prophecy over tongues, and particularly in verse 5. He says, "Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues." Again, we know that the issue was interpretation. Tongues needed interpretation. Prophecy was just given in the language of the people. Since the purpose that the Spirit gave the gifts has always been the edification of the church, that is, that the church be spiritually strengthened and built up, prophecy was more conducive to that end than was tongues, for that one simple reason. Prophecy was understandable. Unlike tongues, prophecy did not need an interpretation so that the rest of the church could be edified. Still today, while we believe these two gifts are no longer operating, whatever spiritual ministry God has given you in the church is given for the purpose of building up His body. That's always been the purpose of gifts and ministry in the church. That goes for upfront ministries like teaching and preaching and leading and so forth, as well as behind-the-scenes ministries like administration and service and showing mercy and giving. And this is a major theme repeated throughout the chapter regarding the gift of prophecy. Again, namely, speaking intelligible language for the purpose of edification. And it was this aspect of prophecy which gave it the advantage over tongues. Whereas tongues were spoken to God, according to verses 2 and 28, they were a means for prayer and singing praises, according to verse 15, prophecy was spoken to the congregation and brought an understandable message resulting in edification, exhortation, and consolation, verse 3. Now, last week we were looking at verses 23 through 28 in particular. In verse 26, pick back up there, Paul proceeds to draw his instruction to a close with some concluding applications in light of the various components in their worship service. We get a little snapshot in verse 26 of what components were in a Corinthian worship service. At any given service, different ones would bring something to contribute to the worship. But again, edification was the goal, and tongues and prophecy continued to warrant Paul's attention as he finishes up here. So he finishes here by giving three practical directives for biblical worship to ensure the edification of the church. Verses 26 to 40, we see this. And that's what's on your outline in front of you. Three practical directives for biblical worship to ensure the edification of the church. The church must be edified. Again, that's been a major theme throughout all three of these chapters. He wraps up this chapter with specific guidelines, however, governing both these gifts, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. He then adds special instructions with regard to women and a note on the Lord's authority as his own in verse 37. Again, we ended last time with verse 28, smack in the middle of the first directive, which was namely, biblical worship must be orderly. It must be orderly, verses 27 to 33. And I suggested to you the key point here in these verses is that God requires a properly conducted worship service. God requires a properly conducted worship service. Both tongues and prophecy were very much a part of first century Corinth worship. Yet they both needed to be regulated for the sake of being properly conducted in the service. And this is the question essentially being answered. How were the Corinthians to properly exercise these gifts in their assembly? Well, he begins with someone who speaks in a tongue. Look at verses 27 and 28 again in review. The mandatory regulation of tongues is given. It involved three simple rules given in verse 27. One, there was a limitation on the number of speakers in any given worship service to two or three at the most. Paul wanted to limit tongues. Remember back earlier in the chapter in verse 19, he says, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. He wanted tongues to be limited. So two or three at the most. Second of all, another regulation is that each speaker was to await his turn to speak so as not to speak at the same time. You can imagine. It could sound loud and jabberish enough if all of us start talking in English, the same language, at the same time, different conversations. Imagine what it sounds like in different languages talking all at the same time. So they each needed to speak in turn, not to speak at the same time. And then third, an interpreter needed to be present if the tongue was to be spoken audibly in the worship service. Verse 28 states what the speaker should do in the event of an interpreter not being present, which was very simply, without interpretation, the speaker was to sit down, speak to himself and to God. He could still be edified, as mentioned in verse 4. So he was allowed to speak to himself and to God. However, despite receiving this personal edification, any ministry he would have otherwise had to the body was negated. By remaining silent, his prayer and praise remained known only to himself and to God. So he limited him. Now that brings us up to the second part of this first directive regarding the proper conducting of a worship service. Last time let me just mention this because as I listened to the tape last time or the message, I realized this. I mistakenly commented that the positive impact of prophecy on unbelievers is found in verses 29 to 33. And then I went on to explain the positive impact from verses 24 and 25, which is where it actually is found. So I apologize if that confused you. But what these present verses speak of, verses 29 to 33, is the parallel to verses 27 and 28 on tongues, namely the regulation of prophecy in the Christian assembly. One reason I read from Deuteronomy 18 this morning for our scripture reading was so that you could see how God dealt with Israel so they would know how they were to receive a prophet, whether he was speaking truth or not. This was Paul's instruction for the Corinthians on how they could know with New Testament prophets that it was from God. There are times today when it is perhaps difficult to tell if what is preached in a sermon is true to God's word. All of us try to be hopefully like the Bereans and study the scripture and understand it, but it could be difficult still today. Imagine, however, having to carefully evaluate every statement that is claimed to be a revelation from God, every statement that's spoken in a worship service. Well, this was a situation for Corinth whenever a prophecy was given. And so Paul instructs them, beginning in verse 29, on how to deal with this. We find there the mandatory regulation of prophecy. As in the case of tongues, notice that there were also three regulating principles. First, as in the case of tongues, so with prophecy, there was to be two or three who spoke. Paul doesn't say at the most, so it's possible that there could be more than that going on throughout the service, but two or three at a time who spoke, while other prophets passed judgment as to the revelation spoken. Some would take the others to be the rest of the congregation passing evaluation. I would take that based on those verses, 29 and 30, that it is referring to other prophets passing judgment on the prophet that spoke. Whether they have the gift of distinguishing spirits or not, that might play in here. It's not said. But I take it to be the other prophets would pass judgment. And this was necessary. It was necessary to confirm a prophet as either true or false. Once confirmed as a true prophet, the need for continued testing was probably unnecessary. Just as with Moses or Samuel or Jeremiah and Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets, once they were recognized as a true prophet of God, you think about Samuel when he was recognized as a prophet. Then any time they brought a word from the Lord from that point on, it could be trusted. They knew it was God speaking. But here, the importance of verifying the prophet as true was it really was as old as Deuteronomy. Again, both chapters 13 and 18 of Deuteronomy laid out the importance for a prophet to speak the truth, not to draw Israel away from God, nor speak any word presumptuously in the name of the Lord. Which chapter 18 said, the way you know if they spoke presumptuously is if it comes true or not. Again, a prediction of the future. But if a prophet spoke anything he was not commanded to speak, or if he tried to lead Israel away to another god, the consequence was severe. The consequence of violating either of these rules was death. The Christians of the first century would not have departed far from these same requirements in terms of judging New Testament prophecies. While the death penalty was obviously set aside, the need for evaluating the message itself was still mandatory. David Farnell, who is one of my former professors at Master Seminary, writes in his article critiquing Wayne Grudem's hypothesis on prophecy. I've mentioned this before. Grudem proposes a new definition of New Testament prophecy as being neither equal to Scripture in authority, nor was the prophet free from mistakes in giving a report of something the Holy Spirit brings to mind. So Grudem was essentially saying and proposing that neither did New Testament prophecies have the same authority as the Old Testament, and the prophet could be mistaken and still be a true prophet. Well, in this article, Farnell writes that there is no indication the New Testament apostles, quote, considered the requirements for prophets in the Old Testament to have been abrogated or substantially modified, end quote. In other words, they still were looking for verification of the New Testament prophets. And I took issue with the whole idea that a prophet could prophesy in the New Testament and be wrong and yet still be accepted as a prophet, and he's just wrong sometimes. That's not the picture we get in Scripture. Even though the Christians would not enforce the death penalty on a false prophet, they looked for the same marks of authenticity. Farnell goes on to write a little later regarding the one who cursed Jesus, back in chapter 12, verse 3, remember, everyone says Jesus is accursed back there in chapter 12, verse 3. Farnell writes, quote, some recognized voice was needed to declare that the Spirit was not the source of such a statement, and that the person voicing it showed himself to be a false prophet. 1 Corinthians 14:29 does not necessarily mean established prophets had to be verified continually. Yet it does set down the general principle that any potential prophet needed to be scrutinized by other potential prophets. So that's what we're dealing with here in these verses. Evaluation of prophets. And in addition to these two guidelines, there was a third. Look at verse 30. There was a third one. We learn there that if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. If another revelation was given to another prophet seated in the assembly, then the one currently speaking was to be silent. He was to keep silent. He was to allow the other prophet to go ahead and speak while he evidently took his seat. And we might speculate as to why this interrupt rule was enforced here, whether it's because of the new revelation was more urgent or more important, or maybe the new revelation further explained what the other prophet was saying. We don't know. It's not told to us. However, whatever the reason, this was to be the rule for a properly conducted worship service. So Paul is very clear here for the exercise of the gift of prophecy, just as he was for the exercise of the gift of tongues. He goes on to explain, while all the prophets present in any given service could prophesy, they were to do so one at a time so that the whole congregation would learn and be exhorted. Again, this was the inherent advantage of prophecy. It brought instruction, clear, intelligible instruction. And it was advantageous over tongues when tongues was not interpreted. Understanding brings edification. As far as tongues go, again, they were permitted under the guidelines of two or three at the most, with an interpreter present, but absolutely prohibited in the public assembly without an interpreter. Prophecy, however, could be given by any number of members who had received a revelation so long as these guidelines were followed. Now, verse 32 provides evidence that the prophets also were in control of their own spirits, that when a prophet did receive revelation, he was fully capable of subjecting his impulses to speak. He could control his impulses in the sense of controlling his proclamation. If you want to put it simply, he could wait his turn. So there was this whole matter of the prophets being subject to prophets, the spirits of prophets being subject to prophets. And then in verse 33, look at verse 33. It confirms that the matter of orderly worship is really the main concern here. We read there, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." It's not a God of confusion. The word confusion means disorder. It means opposition to the established authority. It is the polar opposite of God's nature as a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion. The gifts exercised according to these guidelines would bring peace. But if neglected, they would lead to confusion and disorder. And so the simple acknowledgement regarding God requires the kind of order Paul has just outlined. And that sums up that section of the verses. Now, as we have observed previously, the specific application of this passage had direct relevance for the Corinthians because prophecy was active as well as tongues. In terms of implementing these regulations, it was very necessary. And yet the broader application has permanent relevance for the church today. Biblical worship must be orderly and reflect the character of God. And I would suggest that even in a quote-unquote cessationist worship service such as ours, wherein we make no claim to miraculous displays of power, that even our service can potentially become disorderly and dishonoring to our Lord. You can imagine that if some of you stood up in the middle of the message and began arguing with me, or sat there interrupting with disagreeable comments, that would not be conducive to orderly worship. Likewise, if during our singing time people began shouting out unrelated comments instead of singing with everyone else. If people are running around the church doing whatever they want, or like the extremes I talked about last time, barking like dogs and roaring like lions and some of these crazy things that I read you about before. If that sort of thing was happening, it would not be conducive to worship. So, even in this service, we need to be concerned that we are orderly in how we conduct our worship service. How much more confusion is reflected in a modern day charismatic service in which people randomly call out purported prophecies or messages in tongues? I've seen that before. Worse, make animal sounds and again break into hysterical laughter or things like of that nature. It's hard to believe that's actually worship and of the Spirit. On another note, the question of how to evaluate a sermon or Bible teaching for fidelity to Scripture, that's still an important question, isn't it? We still want to be sure that what is preached from this pulpit or any pulpit that you go sit under is true to God's Word. And the question arises, well, how do you determine whether what you are hearing is trustworthy? I mean, is it really just what sounds reasonable to you? Or do you have reliable sources to turn to? I trust none of you think that you have the final knowledge of all of God's Word and can just figure everything out on your own without turning to anyone else. But where do you go? Good commentaries or books? Trusted pastors or theologians? Journal articles? Sermons? Those are all possible resources. There's three guys down here this morning that you guys could, anyone in this church could call up and say, "Hey, Mike, Pastor George is preaching this. What do you think about that?" Get his input. You could do that. There's various ways. There's various resources. The question is, how do you evaluate? And are you concerned that to make sure that what you hear is really from God's Word? And that, again, that's acknowledging the fact that it is challenging sometimes to understand Scripture. And there are different views. And there is a spectrum within which we can differ with one another and still be safe, not be heretics. But it's an important issue. So we want this first directive for biblical worship to always characterize the worship of FBC. Biblical worship must be orderly. By God's grace, this church has been faithful through the years in that manner. There's a second practical directive for biblical worship. It's one that has been especially controversial in the past few decades of the church. As if spiritual gifts isn't controversial enough, Paul throws another issue right into the middle of the thing. But what Paul is about to say, he also appeals to, notice in verse 33, is the common expectation and understanding in all the churches to which he ministered. I take that second part of verse 33 to go with what follows. As in all the churches of the saints, he goes on to express his concern about the women. Biblical worship must be gender appropriate. Biblical worship must be gender appropriate. He states plainly, look at verses 33 and following, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Now stop there. In our modern day culture, with its strong emphasis on the equality of women and men, these words hit us like sticking a knife in a toaster. I mean, it's kind of like, what did he just say? How could he say that about our dear, wonderful, precious wives? That they should be silent? I mean, does he really mean that? So perplexing have these verses been to scholars throughout the past 50 years, especially in light of Paul's previous instruction in chapter 11, verse 5, which we'll look at, that numerous interpretations of this have been proposed all over the map. I spent much time digging into these two verses to try to best understand and explain them. But I think the key point is really quite simple. Namely, men and women have different roles in the worship service. Men and women have different roles in the worship service. This is not merely grounded in culture, however, but in God's design. When we confuse the roles of men and women in the worship service, we depart from God's original design as He intended. And yet few issues in the evangelical church today are as hotly debated as this one. Several books have been written on the subject. There's a lot of material on this issue if you want to take the time to delve into it. The biblical role of women in the church and the differences of opinion out there within evangelicalism. But I suggest to you that the point of these verses is essentially no different in substance from Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding a similar restriction back in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12. We read there, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now in chapter 11, verse 5, we studied that passage. The Corinthian women were apparently praying and prophesying publicly, possibly in the worship service. In fact, I think we concluded that at that time. And Paul regulates this when giving them instructions on head coverings. So he talks about needing to cover their head, and it presumes that they are going to prophesy publicly, and perhaps in the worship service. The verses before us then must take into account his instruction in that verse. Whatever the silence is which he requires of them, it's qualified by the context of that passage and this passage. The context here for these verses, however, there's no doubt. This is clearly the instructional portion of the worship service taking place when the whole church gathers together. Again, looking back in the context here, verse 23, if the whole church assembles together. he's got the whole church in mind in this passage. It may not be the case in chapter 11, but it is here. Furthermore, the women who are addressed in these verses are the wives of the men in the service. And in that sense, this is not an absolute statement regulating women to be mere observers of men at worship. I don't think that's what Paul was saying. It seems certain that women in general could sing, could pray, could appropriately participate with the rest of the congregation, just as you ladies do with us today. Yet there were definite restrictions that Paul spells out here in these verses. And we need to be careful how we try to get around them because of our modern day culture. Let's look at them for a second. First of all, notice they were to keep silent. They were not to speak up. And they were to ask their husbands at home if they had any questions and wanted to learn anything. Very straightforward, very firm. Yet the crucial question is, how can we reconcile Paul's instruction in chapter 11, verse 5, with these verses before us? And there are several solutions that have been proposed. I want to mention the first two only to dismiss them as they are based on, I believe, unfounded assumptions about these verses. The first one, which many scholars propose, including some of the better commentaries on this epistle, this one simply denies that Paul ever penned these words. Paul never wrote these words, and so they are not inspired. It's what's called an interpolation. Well, you might ask, well, but they're right here in front of me. Who else would have written them? Who else wrote them? They're right there. That's a good question. Since these verses are found after verse 40 in a handful of manuscripts, and because they seem to interrupt the flow of thought between verses 33 and 36, many have concluded that these words were a later addition by a scribe. It's a later addition. The problem is that while these verses are placed differently in some manuscripts, the verses are not missing from any manuscripts. All the manuscripts have these verses. They just happen to be out of place in a few of them. And so that seems to uphold the likelihood that Paul wrote these verses. It would not, of course, be surprising if the scribe had placed them later in the text, believing it would strengthen the connection between verses 33 and 36. But the likelihood that he wrote them is definite. Others have proposed that these words are simply a quotation from the Corinthians. Paul didn't write these himself. He took a quote from them. And then he refutes it in verse 36. The problem here is that there are no indications that this is a quotation in the text at this point, as is sometimes deduced in other parts of 1 Corinthians, that he might be quoting from them. There's also a grammatical weakness in presuming that verse 36 adequately refutes this statement, which I'm not going to get into. But Paul simply proceeds with his two rhetorical questions. So that option, too, does not seem relevant. Obviously, if you could go with either one of those, then your case would be closed. They're not inspired. We don't have to listen to them. Just forget it. Move on. Or this was a quote from the Corinthians. They were wrong. Paul refuted it. Let's move on. Unfortunately, we can't get out of it that easy. And so this leaves us with a plethora of options on how these verses may be reconciled, which I'm not going to even attempt to go into all those because I'm supposed to be a preacher and just tell you what it means, and you're supposed to listen to everything I say and just say, okay, that's it. So I'm just not going to tell you all the different options, even though that I'm more of like a Bible teacher in this. I'd rather give you all these options and say, hey, but let me go ahead and get into it. Because while it behooves me not to be dogmatic on the details, it does seem certain that the main thrust of them, as I've already alluded to, is that men and women have different roles in worship. And that's something that you all know that we firmly hold to in this church and have for many years. For those of us who accept these verses as authentic, that is, in the text, at this point, penned by Paul, then the question of how to reconcile them with verses 11, chapter 11, verse 5, is an important one to answer. Let me attempt to do that. The challenge that we face here as we do this comes as a result of relying on our educational guesses regarding the situation at Corinth. We weren't there. So there's a lot of guesswork that people throw into trying to understand this passage. together with the confident conclusions we may safely draw from these two passages. Let me illustrate it by this. Turn back to chapter 11, verse 5, just for a moment. In chapter 11, verse 5, when we studied this chapter, it seemed evident that Paul, at least in passing, allowed women to pray and prophesy outside of their private homes and in public Christian assemblies, so long as their head was covered. And so we wrestled through that whole matter of trying to understand the head coverings issue. If we don't conclude this, it seems difficult to see how a woman would bring disgrace on her head. Not her anatomical head on top of her shoulders, but her figurative head, a likely reference to her husband. If she were praying with an uncovered head, anatomical head, only in the privacy of her own home, then there would be no public disgrace brought on her husband. So the educated guess we made at that time was that this was happening in the context of the larger assembly of Christians in worship. Although it is noteworthy that Paul doesn't really comment on it. He just regulates the whole matter with the head covering issue. Though not explicitly stated in chapter 11, neither is this denied, that this might be the whole assembly. It's possible, if you read verses 1 to 16, you read those verses, it's possible to understand them either way. Either apart from taking place in the formal worship service or taking place in the formal worship service. In the event that chapter 11, verse 5, listen closely, in the event that 11, verse 5 does not have reference to the larger assembly of Christians in worship, then it is easily reconciled with our present verses. Paul allowed for women to pray and prophesy in smaller public meetings so long as their head was properly covered, but he required complete silence from them when the whole church gathered for worship. Case closed, if that's the case. That silence, of course, could extend to every part of the service or only have reference to prophecy. Well, that may be the correct understanding of the passage. The context of chapter 11 seems to still take in a larger church assembly. Though it should be noted that, again, the focus of the passage is not so much on their freedom to pray and prophesy. You read that, that's not what Paul's doing there. It's more of a focus on what is appropriate headdress for a woman in worship. Now, with that in mind, turn back to chapter 14. Because there's two confident conclusions I believe we can draw from these verses as we try to understand what does Paul mean. Not merely educated guesses, but somewhat confident conclusions. And it leads me to believe that this rule for women was absolute in relationship to the instructional part of the worship service. It was also a universal rule for all the churches of all time, not just for Corinth. So I would not say this is merely a cultural thing for Corinth, and the rest of the churches from that point on could just do whatever they want. First of all, first confident conclusion, is that though women in general are addressed in verse 34, it is clearly the wives who are especially in view. Here's why I say that. When you read there, it says in verse 34, it says the women are to keep silent in the churches, and it goes on. And then verse 35 says, if they desire to learn anything, who is they referring to? The women of verse 34. Let them, those same women, ask their own husbands at home. In other words, Paul is not addressing here single women, those who have never been married, widowed, divorced, etc. He is addressing those women who have husbands. So the single women are really not in view in the passage. They're not at issue here. It was wives he had in mind. The prohibition on wives speaking in the service has to do with the appropriate relationship to their husbands, lest they fail to subject themselves. The reference to the law is uncertain. It's anybody's guess. What is Paul referring to there? There is no particular statement in the Old Testament about women needing to be silent in the congregation, in the assembly of Israel, or any of the feasts, or anything like that. So we have to take a guess at what he might be referring to. Many understand it to be either Genesis 3:16 with regard to the after the fall and the pronouncements God made on man and woman, or perhaps the Genesis 2:21 and following, where the woman is taken from the man and then she becomes to him and his helper and so forth. The point is that Paul's instruction to them is not solely based on what is culturally appropriate, though the end of verse 35 indicates that is a concern. But this is in accord with God's word. I do take the law to be God's law. A second confident conclusion I think we can draw from this passage, besides that these are wives being addressed, relates to the close proximity of verse 34 to verses 29 to 32. And I'm stepping out a little bit on a branch here, but I think there's somewhat of a reasonable conclusion here. It seems likely that the prophets referred to in those verses must be men, not women, in verses 29 to 32. Why do I say that? First, he's just regulated prophecy in those four verses. And then he turns around and he says the women are to keep silent. That would most naturally refer back in the context to what he just elaborated on, the whole matter of giving and evaluating prophecies. It was the men who were to bring the prophecies on which other prophets passed judgment, and the women would have understood their need to be silent in relationship to this. Second, this conclusion seems almost certain when we compare verse 31 with verse 35. Think about it. Verse 31 indicates that the point of prophecy was for all to learn through the declaration of the prophet, which I would presume the prophet had some sense of understanding the message he brought. Yet if a woman desired to learn anything, according to verse 35, where was she supposed to learn? At home, asking her husband questions at home. The same verb that's used in verse 31 is used of the woman in verse 35. So it makes no sense how she could have been one of the prophets delivering the message so all could learn, yet at the same time find her only recourse for learning anything to be by asking her own husband at home. So I have difficulty believing that verses 29 to 32 could include a woman giving a prophecy or evaluating a prophecy there. If a woman were the prophet, then it would be her husband asking her questions to learn at home. Unfortunately, that probably happens today. It shouldn't be, but that would probably happen sometimes. In that case, the instruction of verse 35 would be turned on its head. So I think the silence of women is best taken in relationship to this gift in these verses. Not that a woman would be permitted to speak out in tongues or interpret them, but prophecy is in view here. And yet, in order to ensure that women with this gift, as chapter 11 verse 5 makes clear, some of them had it, in order for them not to presume that they too should speak or evaluate a prophecy, Paul gives special instruction to them to keep silent in the churches. It's not a matter did women have the gift of prophecy and use it sometimes. They did. There's no doubt about that from chapter 11. But they were not permitted to exercise such speaking gifts in the assemblies due to the fact that such conduct might undermine her husband's authority in particular, especially if he was the prophet that the wife was going to evaluate. If the wives were not even permitted to ask questions in the service, they're not even allowed to ask a question. That's the kind of silence Paul was requiring here. And if they weren't allowed to ask a question until they were at home, they could not have been granted the right to prophesy or evaluate prophecies either. And it seems that asking questions would be even less of a failure to be in subjection to her husband than prophesying or evaluating would be. But they were not even allowed to do this, to ask questions. So arguing from the lesser to the greater, we must conclude that both giving and evaluating prophecies was completely off limits for the women. And the reason is simple. Both activities were viewed along the same lines as teaching and leading with authority in the church. Again, the result of prophecy was learning. You were learning. As for the instruction of chapter 11, verse 5, the concern for how they should dress with the passing reference to their conduct in worship, that cannot be affirmed as a wholesale encouragement to prophesy. It merely acknowledges that they were doing so yet without his further comments. So Paul doesn't go further on that. I think that this passage, which is more clear, has to qualify the earlier one. Now, the educated guess, and listen closely, in this instance that I am making, is that both giving and evaluating of prophecies in verses 29 to 31 carried some note of authority in the gathered congregation due to the fact that the prophet and the evaluators were viewed as speaking for God. So again, the challenge between our educated guesses of the passage and our confident conclusions will eventually shape our understanding of this. This instruction, however, did not forbid women from participating in the worship services in other areas, such as singing and praying, so long as their heads were covered. Neither of those acts would necessarily connote a role of special leadership in the assembly. And yet this rule did ensure that they did not assume the role of leadership in the instructional part of the service. They were to remain silent. This is in keeping with the similar instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. So I think the two passages harmonize nicely. Today, this applies to preaching and teaching of God's Word. Women assuming the role of elders. Women leading in the church worship. All of which women are prohibited from doing in the worship service, again, which is along the lines of 1 Timothy 2. Now, again, in this church, I trust that there's nothing shocking about suggesting this is the understanding of the text. This is how this church, as I understand, has always conducted their worship services, has always believed this. The question arises, well, couldn't a woman receive a revelation? What if she received a revelation in the midst of the service? What then? Well, let me give a plausible answer to that. Presuming that was to happen, then I think verses 28 and 30 give us a clue as to how she would need to respond. In order to abide by the rule to remain silent during the teaching, she would need to assume the same position as the tongue speaker without an interpreter in verse 28 and the first prophet who is interrupted in verse 30. Just as they were to keep silent in the congregation, so she would also need to keep silent. The same verb is used in all three instances. The same identical verb. Keep silent, keep silent, keep silent. Not the same identical form, but the same verb in all three of those verses is the same one. The only difference is that the women, like the tongue speaker, was never afforded the opportunity to begin to speak, unlike the first prophet, but for different reasons. Again, the woman because of the requirements on women, and the tongue speaker because there's no interpreter. And again, I confess, that's why I said up front, I'm not being completely dogmatic on this. There are many questions difficult to answer on this issue, regardless of what view is taken. But the absolute statements of these verses leave, I believe, little room for discussion. And I have to concur with Robert Thomas on the whole matter of a woman's ability and desire to learn and speak out. He writes in his book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, this. He says, quote, "The requirements for female Christians in verse 34 are stringent. Many a woman in her zeal to contribute to the work of the Lord has sensed a strong compulsion to speak up in a Christian worship service where she felt she could make a definite contribution. Many sisters in Christ have been and are well taught biblically and are quite capable of communicating their learning to those around them. It is doubtless their responsibility to do this very thing, but in the proper setting. A service where the whole church meets is not that proper setting, according to 14:35, end quote. Now, presuming that we understand this rightly, what are some practical applications drawn from this? There are two obvious ones, I believe, that we need to get a hold of. One is that you women need to understand you have different roles in the life of the church from the men. And this is good. This is good because it's by God's design. Not because I said so or some other man said so. It's because it's by God's design. This rule says nothing regarding the intelligence or spiritual maturity of women, their capabilities in ministry or their giftedness, much less their equal status as being made in the image of God and contributing to the growth of Christ's church. There's no inferiority implied here, any more than when Scripture instructs wives to submit to their husbands or not teach or exercise authority over men. This passage simply reaffirms that God does not intend for women to assume the role of leaders in His church. Clearly not in the instructional part of the service. While this would also exclude women from leading the congregation in worship or perhaps other aspects like communion or scripture reading and prayer, it says nothing of such matters as leading a choir with men, giving announcements, or possibly even giving a public prayer. So the lines become a matter of where different people draw them. And different people draw them. And different reliable evangelical pastors and scholars draw the lines at different places. Those are a few lines that I'm drawing for you. If you're going to believe it goes beyond this, then there's other parts of Scripture we'd have to turn to. So I don't want you women, I guess is what I'm saying, to feel that somehow discouraged because this we read what we read here. God wrote it. And so if this is what God's intention is, we can rejoice that when properly applied, we will find the growth of the church as God intended it. There's a second application, though, that concerns me more. And it's directed to you men. You husbands have a crucial responsibility in spiritually leading your wife. You are supposed to be the one to whom she may turn to for answers to her questions. When I or someone else preaches a message and she has questions, you are to be the one who gives the answer. Now, that might mean you need to do some further study on your own part. You might need to talk personally to myself or to whoever was preaching. But you need to be the one who answers her questions. That's God's design. The typical American Christian man who happily lets his wife be the spiritual leader has no place in the biblical portrait of a Christian home. You men must rise up to this responsibility. And so if I stepped on a couple toes of the ladies, I'd probably just smash the toes of the men. But it's true, and it's what God's Word says. You need to rise up, and you need to be able to know God's Word and lead your wife and answer the questions. Some of you guys, that's a hard challenge. You got some smart wives. I know some of the wives here. They are very biblically taught, and they know the Word of God well. If they have a question, man, you might be into a study for 5 hours before you get them a good answer. Notice, though, the harsh comment Paul concludes here. Verse 35. That it is improper, literally shameful, socially or morally unacceptable for a woman to speak in church. I think that arises because of the situation at Corinth in particular, though it has application for everyone. The general subjection of women in the church is something we learn elsewhere in Scripture. Again, they were not to be the ones leading God's church. It was not proper for them to be outspoken, to usurp the role God has always intended men to play in the church in terms of leadership. Again, it is not that women are inferior to men in status, intelligence, spirituality, and so on, but they are restricted in their role and responsibilities in the church. The men of every church I've ever been in can readily attest to the invaluable input of their wives and other women, both in the church and at home. And at home, that's a whole different matter. They certainly are not sworn to silence in their own home. We expect our wives to be very much vocal and involved as they try to also learn to submit to their husbands. But it is in the local congregation, it's in the worship services the church gathers together that this is referring to. This does not change what was appropriate for them regarding the giving and evaluation of prophecy, much less leadership in the church. And the two rhetorical questions of verse 36 really drive this home. And it indicates that the Corinthians had essentially set themselves up as the authority on the gospel. Paul's sarcasm exposes the improper role women had assumed in the congregation, and they based it on their own independent understanding of the gospel. Paul says there, he asks the questions, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? And I'm taking the word of God as the gospel. Or has it come to you only? Obvious answers, no. It wasn't to you guys, Corinthians. You weren't the only ones who have received the word or to whom the gospel went forth. And yet their actions in this matter betrayed a proper attitude. The rebuke to the Corinthians serves, I think, as a warning to all of us. We dare not stray from the proper response to the gospel, from proper gospel living. Both our doctrine and our practice should reflect total submission to the saving message we have believed. This church stands under Scripture, and we must submit to it in every area of the Christian life. And again, one of the joys of seeing men from the past in this church is it reminds us that this church hasn't had a history that started with myself or somebody after me. It started long before me. And these men that are here could attest to that this morning. This church has been faithful by God's grace, and by His grace we will continue to be. Well, this leads to one final directive for biblical worship. The Corinthians needed to recognize in relationship to Paul's authority. And I'm going to need to save this for next time and get into it, but let me just introduce it and then we'll wrap up. Namely, biblical worship must be grounded in God's Word. Verses 37 and 38. And the key point here is that the Christian source of authority is the Bible. It's the Bible directing the worship service. Paul states in those verses, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Serious words. Again, our authority is not innate to us. It's not human. It is from the Lord. And the place we find the Lord's commandment is right here in God's Word, in the Scriptures. And by God's grace, we're not trying to evaluate and figure out every prophecy that comes along. We open up our New Testament and we strive to understand it. That's what this church has always done. That's what we will always do, as far as I'm concerned. Beloved, I trust that as we consider these directives for biblical worship, as you talk about it tonight in your home group, for those of you that go to that, that we will always be resolved to continually be committed to these things, to have orderly worship, to recognize proper roles for men and women, and to understand that it is grounded in God's Word. We are directed by the Lord's commandment. It's not our own. I think if we do these things, we can anticipate God to continue to bless according to His will as He wishes in this assembly as we strive to be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time this morning in Your Word, and we understand that there are many things difficult to understand, and yet there are many things that are very clear. And God, I just pray that as we've looked at these verses this morning, You would help us to take them to heart, to apply them in our lives. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You that we no longer have to be constantly evaluating prophecies, but we have Your Word. Thank You for our dear, precious wives and the other ladies of this church that so contribute to the body in vital ways. Thank You for their humility and their gentleness and their willingness to submit to Your Word, God, knowing that it's because of their love for Christ that they do so. Help them as they continue to strive to be faithful women of God. Help us men, oh Father, help the men in this room to be faithful, to learn Your Word well, to lead their wives well, that they might have the answers they need to have when their wives have questions. Help us, God, to be devoted to this, as Paul expected the Corinthians to be. We thank You for this time this morning. We pray that You are honored in it. We give You the praise now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.